Amen. You can be seated. We began by talking about our union with Christ, and there his righteousness is imputed to us. But salvation is more than that. It is also being born again, that we receive new life. We are a new creation in Christ. And yet salvation is even more than that. It involves sanctification, a transformation of life. That begins at conversion, but it's the process of God making us into the image of his Son. He's salvaging what sin had destroyed. He's changing it. And then salvation, ultimately, and this was our point last week, and is the end of salvation is reconciliation with God. That's what God is doing, reconciling. If we don't understand that, we don't understand salvation. That it's a reconciliation with God. And repentance brings us to that. If a person is repenting, they want God in their life. They want to be at peace with God. They've been drawn by the goodness of God to repentance. And they actually want God. And if a person doesn't want God, they just want to go to heaven when they die. They just want their sins forgiven. They're not a Christian. They never have been one. A Christian is someone that God has so worked in his life or her life that when they do accept Christ, they are coming into a reconciliation with God. And that's how Paul puts it in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're at peace with God. We're at the peace of God also. Well, here in this passage, the word I'm interested in is this word glorify. Because salvation can't be understood unless we understand this teaching that salvation is about the glorification. It is a very well-used word in the Bible. I think probably most of the time you see it as glory. And you could just look it up and study it. It's the same word most of the passages that are there. But the ultimate, the glorification of the saints. Well, this passage, I hope I can communicate and come to this and understand this with you. Obviously, there's some pretty big words in this passage. You have the word foreknow. You have the word predestined. You have that word justified that we've been looking at. You have this word glorified. Romans 8:30 has been called the golden chain of redemption. The Calvinists love this little verse. They're the ones, I suppose, that label it the golden chain of redemption. Whom he predestined, those he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. All of these are in the tense and the language that would look to a point of action. And it would look to something really historical. It would look back. It look at a point. That God predestined you, he called you. Of course, in time, he called us, didn't he? He called us, John 6 and verse 44, unless God draws us, no man comes to Christ unless he's drawn. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. And he justified us when we believed upon the Lord. But I think all of these probably are looking back, even beyond that, historically, to when he predestined us. And since the call was going to be there, that the justified was going to be there, and the glorified was going to be there. Now, what's very plain, if you look at this verse, that it doesn't contain everything involved in salvation. This verse doesn't. When they say it's a golden chain of redemption, it's not exhaustive. Obviously, it's nothing. It's not exhaustive. When you look at a verse like this, there's nothing in there about being born again. And it's obvious that that's a part of what God is doing. We're regenerated. That big word, which just means to be born again, but it's a biblical word again. There's nothing in this verse really about sanctification. This verse, it is back in verse 28 and 29. That's what it's about. We'll see that in a moment. And there's nothing in the verse about the conditions of salvation. When I mean conditions of salvation, we understand that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried according to the scriptures, and he rose again. And we understand that's the message that we preach, and that's the ground or the basis of all salvation. All forgiveness is based in the dying, atoning death of Jesus. But the fact that Jesus died does not make you a Christian. The fact that he was buried and rose again doesn't make you a Christian. The Bible teaches very clearly that there are conditions to salvation. And those conditions, we often think of repentance and faith. And it's pictured to us by baptism. And we're careful to make baptism clear that it's not saving in itself, but it's certainly baptism was used in the New Testament preaching as trying to teach people what it means to be in Christ, what it means to repent, what it means to trust. Baptism was very strong. There's a word right here in these verses, predestination. It's there in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined. And that's looking back to what happens, what he said in verse 29. The predestination in verse 30 is clearly what 29 has taught us. And the thing that's predestined in verse 29 is that we be conformed to the image of his son. Do you see it there? It doesn't in particular say that he predestined you to be a Christian. He doesn't say that he predestined that you not be a Christian. And I know the teaching that's very much prevalent today has become much more prevalent, where the teaching is that God chose without any reason to save certain ones, and then the rest he determined to leave in the state of their sins to face the wrath of God. And the only ones that Christ died for, they would say, are those that God chose to save. Well, the Bible is very clear that Jesus died for every man. Hebrews 2:9 says he tasted death for every man. And the Bible is very clear that the church is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is clear. The Bible is clear in 1 Timothy 2 that Jesus gave his life a ransom for all. The Bible is very clear in 1 Timothy 2 that God wants every man to be saved. The Bible is clear in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. I think it's the indisputable teaching of the Bible that Christ died for everybody and that God doesn't want anyone to perish at. I don't understand the problem with that. The word predestination here is connected to that God has predestined to conform those who, according to verse 8, love him and have been called according to his purpose. He has predestined to conform them to the image of his son. Now, the word predestinate means to decide beforehand or to foreordain, to determine beforehand. And what the passage then says is that God has determined beforehand, he has decided beforehand that those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose, that they will be conformed to the image of his Son. This word is used at different times in the Bible. In Acts chapter 4, verse 28, we see this verse, this word in the Bible. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It's talking about the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ. And the people were gathered to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's determined before is the word predestined. It's not translated as predestined, but it's the same word, is all I'm saying. And that's what the word means. When Jesus died on the cross, God had determined before he came into this world that he would die on that cross. In fact, the Bible says that he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. What the Bible teaches is that God had determined before he created man that he would send his Son to redeem man. It's very obvious that God knew man was going to fall. And it's very obvious that God then had a plan of redemption for that. He had determined before. Now, we see this same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. That's the word predestinate, and now it's translated by ordained. God had determined this, he says, before the ages. Before the history of mankind, God had determined this. Well, it's also found in Ephesians 1, verse 5 and 11. I'm going to take the time to turn to those passages. But in that, he is talking about God has predetermined that we would be in the position of adult children, adoption of children. And it also determined that we would have an inheritance. That's what he's talking about. In neither of those places is he saying that God predetermined that you would be a believer or not a believer. When he says he determined us to the adoption of children, that has nothing to do with adoption like you and I understand adoption. It has to be treated as an adult child. And you and I are not, in that sense, adopted into the family of God. We're born into the family of God. Everybody that's a Christian has been born in the family of God. But that word means to decide before, to foreordain. Everybody, listen to this, everybody believes that believes the Bible believes in predestination. If you believe the Bible, you believe in predestination. The difference is, it's just a matter of how you understand or interpret it. This passage tells us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it doesn't tell us that God, in this sense, has predestined us to be a son. There's a second word in this passage. It's the word foreknew. And this word we find in the Bible also being used. It's in the 11th chapter, the second verse. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Simply means to know beforehand, foreknowledge. To know beforehand. That's what the word means. Now there is if you turn to 1 Peter, you don't have to turn to these, but maybe you can mark them down if you want. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we have the noun form of this verb. In verse 2 it says elect, which means chosen. And this is a very, very important verse. It's really the only verse that tells us why God chose, who He chose, or what He chose. Elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now what he says in this verse, that God has chosen, and by the way, all of us believe about a chosen and elect, if we believe the Bible. But that doesn't mean that we don't understand it different than some others. When people tell you, you people don't believe in predestination, you say, what you mean is we don't agree with what you believe about it. And if they tell you, you don't believe in election, you say, what you mean is we don't agree with what you say about it. It's kind of like baptism. When people locally tell me, you people don't believe in baptism, I say, we do believe in baptism. We don't agree with what you believe about it. We want to hold what we think the Bible teaches about it. So God has chosen people based upon foreknowledge. That's the word there. The problem comes to a verse like number 20 in 1 Peter 1. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world was manifested in these last times for you. Now here is this word foreordained. And if you look at the KJV or the New King James Bible, that's what they're going to translate that word. But if this is a place where there are other translations that ought to be used, and the ESV and the NASB get it right. They translate that word foreknown. And they do it because that's the word in the Bible. There was foreknown in chapter 1, verse 20 of 1 Peter. It's the same word. It's the verb form of the noun up in verse 2. But it's the same verb as back in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8. And so when you see, many of you read from other translations, the NIV and the NLT, they use the word chosen. No reason for that. I don't know why they use that word chosen. Honestly, NIV is not, it's not your best Bible to find out exactly what the Bible's actually saying. I know it's a very popular Bible to people, but you're better off at least to check it by something like the New American Standard Bible or by the King James Bible, the New King James Bible. But the word here is all I want you to see is the word foreknow. And that means simply that God foreknew. Foreknowledge. That same word is in 2 Peter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, that's foreknowledge, to know beforehand, that's the word for foreknowledge. We get our word prognosis, a medical term, prognosis, we get from that word, from foreknown. It's to know beforehand. The one other place where the noun is Acts 2. I know this is a little tedious for you. No more tedious for you than it is difficult for me. Verse 23 of chapter 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's Christ again. He's delivered by the foreknowledge of God. It's to know before. Now, it helps me to understand this way. We're looking at what we're seeing here is that predestined is based upon foreknowledge. That's what verse 29 says. Whom God foreknew, those are the ones he predestined. So foreknowledge, and we understand this, don't we? Don't we understand this much? That God knows everything. God has never learned anything. You say, I can't fathom that. I can't fathom a lot of things about God. I don't understand the Trinity. I believe in it. I don't understand fully the incarnation. I understand God became a man, but two natures in one person. And yet he suffered temptation. God, man. What really gets my mind is eternity. I believe the Bible teaches that God has existed from all eternity. God has no beginning. And there's no end. Now, I don't have as much trouble looking that way. When I point that way, I'm talking about the future. That's, yes, God's going to be here forever, and we're going to be forever with God. But the idea that nowhere, never, did God begin. And by the way, no matter what you believe, you've got to start with something's eternal. Something had to be first. It's easier for me, certainly, to believe God, with all of his infinite knowledge, wisdom, and power, is the one rather than a speck or something that happened, some kind of process. It takes me less faith to believe in God than it does to believe in evolution. I guarantee you that. It takes more faith to believe in evolution than anything I know of. I mean, in the end, you've got to have something that has the power to create what you see. Well, so what we have, God knows everything. He knows. Let me put it this way. He knows all of us are in this room. He knows how we think. He knows what we're going. He knows how I'm going to move my hand. He knows the very hair on my head. And mine is changing a lot. And he knows that. And certainly he knows who's going to come to him and repent and believe and continue in faith. He knows that. Right? But God's knowledge of that does not nullify the fact that in time, you and I have an opportunity to respond to the gospel, repent, and believe in time. God's knowledge doesn't determine what I do. His knowledge doesn't change what I do. His knowledge is the knowledge of what I do. I hope that helps you. I don't know if it does. Based on God's foreknowledge, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he has chosen to salvation certain individuals. That's what he says. According to what he knows. This foreknowledge must include, I hope you listen closely, it must include that he knows those who would repent. He knows those who would believe. He knows those who would continue in faith. And by the way, the idea of continuing faith, whether you're, and this may not mean anything to you, it may mean something to you, whether you're Arminian or Calvinist, doesn't matter. True Christianity is always taught that the people that are truly saved are those who continue in the faith. I've been carrying a little book about Charles Spurgeon around with me, and my sister says, "You're going to get that. You're going to help you with that." I don't bring it up here, but I was just affirming again, just reviewing in my mind how many times he says that. Charles Spurgeon was a strong Calvinist, and I could just bring it up here and spend the rest of his service reading from that man who believed. He believed that every true Christian would persevere to the end. He believed that was the mark of a true Christian. And he clearly says, I read it to Glenn and some of the others in the meeting this morning, coffee meeting. He clearly makes it crystal clear that only those who continue in the faith are going to be saved. In fact, he very plainly says, we never dreamed that anybody would think you could believe for a moment and be saved if that faith didn't continue. In our time, we've come to a place where people want to say and want to teach us that you can have a moment of faith and become an atheist and be a Christian or anything else. And they say that. You can deny Christ. That is not the teaching of the Bible. That's clear. Let me read Colossians 1, verse 23 to you. You Bible readers will recognize this verse. He says in verse 22 that in the body of his flesh through death present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He's talking about the believer. He's going to present you to himself if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and settled. That's what Paul said. If you continue. 1 Corinthians 15. That's in the New Testament, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, verse 1, which I preach to you, which you also have you received and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. The Apostle Paul is clear that there is a believing that's useless and worthless. Jesus, when he told this parable of the seeds and the sower in Luke, I think it's 8, he talked about those who only believe for a while. It's very plain. The Bible is very plain. Let me jump ahead. John 8:31, you that are writing these things down. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. John 15, verse 9, as the Father had loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Acts 13:43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Acts 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Romans 11, 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Matthew 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 10, 22. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's very plain. The New Testament teaches the faith that saves is a faith that continues. And I will tell you, I believe John Calvin taught the same thing. And I believe Charles Spurgeon, I know he taught the same thing. And it is a false, it is a bad teaching that's crept in. Some call it cheap, easy believism. The idea that you could once believe in Christ and deny Christ and you're still a Christian. Once confess him. No. The idea that you can have Jesus as Savior without Lord, that you can have faith without repentance, that you can be a Christian without being a disciple. My friend, let us be following the Bible on this. And so here we have the foreknowledge of God. God has chosen to save. Now that passage doesn't tell us, 1 Peter 1 verse 2, why he chose some for salvation. It just tells us it's based on his foreknowledge. That God is chosen based upon what he sees. His foreknowledge, he has chosen. Now, that's the only verse that we have like that. But in time, what we have to do is say, how does God accept people in time? How does God accept people? On what basis do you become a Christian? And that's clear, isn't it? Except you repent, you will perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. The Bible is clear about that. And we just read the passages that the faith must indeed be continuous. And I, for myself, I'm very comfortable believing that God's choice, what God is predetermined to do, what God is elected to do, based on what foreknowledge he sees, God has chosen to save those who repent, and God has chosen to save those who believe, whose faith continues. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment faith. It's interesting because when you look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, I hope you read the Bible a lot, and I hope you read the whole Bible, but understand, through most of history, most people couldn't read, and through most of the history, wouldn't have a Bible to read if they could read. They're like where my daughter is. My daughter's in a village in Africa. You get up and tell those people to read the Bible, there's two or three problems. You tell them you're sinning if you don't read the Bible. There's two or three problems right away. First one is they don't have a Bible in their language. They don't have a Bible in their language. Second is they don't know how to read their language because it wasn't a written language until the missionaries made it a written language. So what my daughter is doing is teaching people how to read the language that they formed for them. That's on one line. On the other line, they're trying to translate a Bible so that once they can learn to read their own language, they can read that Bible. Now, listen to me. Throughout most of church history, that's what it was. Until the printing press, a book was something for the rich, and it was a manuscript. It's written. Now, we have the Bible, and it's good. We learn to read the Bible. But understand, if you don't, you have difficulty understanding reading the Bible, that was normal. So where were we? We're in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the most interesting passage. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? I find it very interesting. He says to make your calling and election sure. In other words, here you and I are. And we have what the Bible says, that God has chosen based upon foreknowledge. And yet, in time, you and I are called to make our own calling and election sure. You say, well, I thought God chose. Listen, God is choosing based on what he sees. God is choosing based on what he knows. You and I, living in time, we can choose to receive the gospel, or we can choose not to. By the way, the Bible makes no sense at all to me. I don't see any sense at all if I don't have a response to the gospel. You know what I'm saying? Some people say, well, you're saved from the foundation of the world. You don't believe you're saved already. No. No, the Bible tells me to repent. The Bible tells me to believe. Doesn't the Bible tell you to repent? Do you agree to that? The Bible commands you to repent. It commands you to believe. The Bible presents you and I as choosing between the broad way and the narrow way. We choose. So here we are in our life. How does Peter say? And I can't take the time to read the whole passage, but let me just tell you. He talks about spiritual growth. He says, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, he said, to add knowledge. I'm getting these from 1 through 10 in the same passage I'm reading to you. So you have faith. Okay, add virtue. You have a virtue, add knowledge. You have knowledge, add self-control. You have self-control, add perseverance. And then he says to add godliness and brotherly kindness and love. He keeps talking about that. Let me tell you something. Please listen to me very carefully. Come here and listen. I can tell you, you can find out whether you're a Christian or not. You can find out real quick, and it's this way. You give your heart and life to begin to try to pursue spiritual growth. If you're not a Christian, you'll find this impossible. Some people say, well, all you got to do is keep the Ten Commandments. Try to keep them. Try to keep them. Someone said it's the golden rule. Try to keep that. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Some people say it's the Sermon on the Mount. If we just practice the Sermon on the Mount, we'll be all right. Try it. You say, well, I think we need the Imitation of Christ. Some famous man wrote a book, The Imitation of Christ. I've really been focusing on the Gospels in my own personal devotional life, and I want to be like him, but I'm telling my wife, he said this, he did this. I got a conviction, you heard me praying about it. Here, Jesus is asleep in the midst of a storm. And he keeps telling his people, don't be concerned and don't fear and don't worry. And I'm saying, you know, quitting drinking is easy. Quitting alcohol is easy compared to quitting worry. Brother David is talking about our long hair this morning. I think I'm about going to get a haircut in Sunday school. And that's easy. I tell you this, quitting cursing. I don't know if you quit cursing since you've been a Christian. I hope you have. You should, right? But I can tell you this, quitting cursing is easier than quitting worry. To be able to lay down in a storm with the winds howling about you and go to sleep. They wake him up, they shake him and say, we are perishing. And all I'm saying is, we're not there yet. And I'm saying, when you begin to pursue the Christian life, you'll find the dependence you need upon the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit's got to help you, right? And here's what most people will do if they ever get serious. If they get past the idea of not cursing, not drinking, not smoking, whatever. And they get down to this matter of turning the other cheek and praying for those that despitefully use you and going the second mile and... they will do what the people did in John 6. They'll walk out that door and they'll say, this is a hard saying. Nobody can live that. I'm telling you, you'll find out if you're a Christian. When you get very, very serious about a close following of the Lord, you'll decide it's either good or bad. You either decide you want it or you don't. You'll realize, I can't be a fence straddler and be a Christian like that. Well, so here we have these passages. There are passages in the New Testament that warn us. They warn about falling away. And I look at them and it's hard to... on the one side, I have a predestination. God has... whatever God has determined will be. I know that. But what we see in Romans 8 is he's determined that we will be conformed to the image of his son. He's determined that we will be made like Christ. And it's difficult. It's difficult to me. By the way, that's the most difficult verse for me to harmonize with the book of Hebrews. Romans 8:29. Because that verse says that God is predetermined to conform those that he foreknows to the image of Christ. In my heart of heart, I believe that whatever God has predetermined will be. But I also understand the passages that tell me about continuing and they warn us. And I can only in myself conclude that God has the choice. When you look at the elect, who are the elect? They are the elect of those who have repented and believed upon Jesus Christ and those who continue. But it seems the Bible warns us about people who have believed that they need to be warned, you must continue. And when you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, make your call and election sure. And how? By continuing in the Christian life. God in eternity knows the people that will repent. He knows the people that will believe. He knows the people who will continue. He knows the people. There's a group of believers that are not true believers. We all know that. The devils believe. But Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 describes someone. How can that be anything but a believer? Romans 10, verses 26 through 29 describe a person who's been sanctified, falling away. And it seems to me, my only way of understanding that is the elect are those who not only repent and believe, but continue. And that we need to do what the Bible says. We need to warn people. Here's the thing. If you believe the Bible teaches in Hebrews 6 that this is a warning against professors, then we need to do what the book of Hebrews does, and that's warn people. Let's warn people. Charles Spurgeon, back to him. He believed only those who persevere to the end in faith will be saved. That's a long line of believers and leaders. Jacob Arminius, he believed exactly the same thing. Only those who continue to the end will be saved. You say, what was the difference? On the one side, Spurgeon believed that was the mark of a true believer, that he continued in faith. Jonathan Edwards believed the same thing. And on the other side, Jacob Arminius, although he had not decided himself, but his followers think that you should allow that in time, in actual practice of life, someone may be a believer and cease to be a believer. But everybody was agreed, only those who continued in faith would be saved. I think that message needs to be recovered. I think we need to make clear that to believe in Christ is not a superficial thing that like a mosquito bite you get and that's it. But to become a believer is to become a follower of Christ. And the chosen are those who continue. And the warning, and it seems clear, there's warnings. And that warning needs to go out. And people need to hear that. And you need to hear it. I went to school with boys, studied the ministry with people, and they tell me one of those become a devout atheist. There's no question that's happened. There's no question. Anybody that accepts the story of Billy Graham is a great story, because when he began preaching, there was another great preacher. And they said the other preacher perhaps was a greater preacher than he was. And that preacher became an atheist, an unbeliever. And Billy Graham went on preaching. Well, we come back to this passage. And it seems to me that here he is talking about those that he's predestined to be conformed. Those that are going to become like Christ. And he says of these people that they're called, that they're justified. And they then are also glorified. Those whom God sees as repenting and believing that continue on in the faith, their glorification in the heart of God is already sealed. What is that, glorification? Well, it's honor. It's the word means praise, the mean to glorify. We as believers, we should never glorify ourselves. In fact, it should just be a bad thing when people talk about themselves. And I'm talking to me, I'm talking to you, I'm talking to all of us. We just shouldn't do it. Right? Jesus, he talked about your giving, your praying, your fasting. He said, do all those things in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. That doesn't mean we can't have a conversation and find out things about each other. I'm not even talking about that. But you know what I'm talking about. The ego-driven, boastful spirit. That seeks, the Bible says, let another man praise you and not your own self. But what this passage is saying, that God himself is bringing glory, is glorifying the believer. That God has glorified him. Now you have to admit when 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 talks about, behold, what manner of love God is, the Lord has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Can you see the glory in that? I'm not saying the world cares about it, but God sees you as a believer, as his dear child, and that's a position of great glory. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He said it on different occasions. But then in Matthew 5, verse 14, he said to his followers, he said, you are the light of the world. Jesus has left this world, and here you and I are. We stand in his place. Is there anything more beautiful than a real Christian? Is there anything more beautiful? I'm thinking of godly older people, godly people who have learned and lived and followed Christ. And there's that meekness and gentleness and kindness and the fruits of the Spirit. You meet someone like that and it resonates from them. Let me tell you about something that happened to me years and years ago. I preached in a nursing home for decades with the children. I'm talking about myself. I don't mean to do it that way. I didn't mean to do it that way. But I did it. So I'm walking there one day and I opened my Bible. If I opened the song, I had to lead the singing back in that day. Well, that'll humble you. And I looked across the room and I saw someone. I saw a woman in a wheelchair. I'm telling you, across the room, I'd never seen her before, and I knew. I was laying my eyes on somebody that I wanted to meet. It resonated from her. The light was shining. And I went over and I began to talk to her, and you know what I found? She was a lifelong missionary to Brazil. And had lived her life down there, and her husband had died, and she served God, and her children were serving God. I found out I went to school with one of her sons. Raised on the mission field. He was always different, because he was totally of a culture of another's. But what I'm saying is, the light. When you say God has glorified his people, we are the sons of God, we're the children of God. We're light shining in the midst of a dark world. And to God, remember what he said about Job? Do you remember? He said it to Satan. He said, if you tried my servant Job, remember that? What is God doing? He's putting the spotlight on one of his own. He's glorified them. But then the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that we shall be like him. We shall see him when he comes and we shall be like him. The glorification looks to that. That God from eternity is seeing that those sinners are going to be transformed as he's describing here in Romans 8. And it's going to be ending when we see Christ, we will be like him. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you or show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What he's talking about is describing when Jesus comes, and that's what we're looking for, the coming of Christ. That immediately the dead are going to rise. And immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment you can't measure, we're going to be transformed and changed. Into what? Into the image of Jesus Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says this, and I close, I'm finished. But in Revelation 14:5, it describes the believers. And he says, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And here is this beautiful, beautiful picture. That one time, the day, because of salvation, because of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we shall stand without fault in His presence. And then that's Revelation 14, 5. Revelation 17, 9. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes? Verse 13. And where do they come from? And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are those that come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What he's picturing, the saints. The saints who began with a new birth, they've been called by the Spirit, they've been justified, and they're glorified. They are the children of God. They are the light of the world. They will be transformed into the very image of Christ. They will be like Christ, not gods, not little gods, but like Him. And that's beyond my mind's ability to fathom what it means that I'm going to be like Him. And we shall stand without fault before His throne. And we shall stand in a number that no man can number. These are the believers of all the ages. And we shall stand there with them in robes of white, washed in the blood of Christ. That's the glorification. Salvation, yes, it begins with conviction. And it goes to, with repentance and faith. And then there's a life of transformation that goes on as we're being sanctified. And we're in a reconciliation with God, but we're still going through life and trials and problems. But the Bible teaches us that salvation is more than being born again. Salvation is more than reconciliation. Salvation is more than justification. Salvation is more than sanctification. What do you mean? Salvation is that great work of God to reclaim what He started with in the Garden of Eden and bring man back to glory. To bring back man back to where he is worthy. To bring us back to where we can stand in the very presence of God. That's the hope of Christianity. I know you're like me. You're watching a world fall apart right in front of your eyes. You're watching things happen that you could never dream would happen. And it's happened rapidly. There's ever a time in my lifetime we ought to think that things are going down to the great falling away is here. Then we maybe ought to be looking up. Our redemption is drawing near. And I can tell you, the earth is going to be restored. And evil is going to be done. And a people that God has redeemed and transformed and changed are going to stand before Him, clothed in robes of white, without fault, without guilt, before God. Have you repented? Have you put your trust in Christ? Has it proved to be a faith that continues? Do you understand it must? And that you are exhorted to continue on, upward and onward, to the glory day. To the day when God's glory will be revealed and He should be glorified in His saints. That's what the Bible teaches. Father, thank You for the time.